This morning's reading comes from Paul's first letter to Timothy. There are two readings this morning. The first is from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which can be found on page 960 of the Red Church Bibles. Before we read, let's pray. Dear Lord, you are an amazing and wonderful God. We are so humbled that you love us so much that you speak to us through your word. Help us now as we read this morning's passage and hear Paul's sermon to not only understand the message that you are giving us, but to delight in it and seek to apply it in our lives more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first reading is from chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Our second reading is from chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Thank you, Scott. We'll be sticking in 1 Timothy this morning, so if you want to keep your Bibles open to that, that'll be fantastic. As is our custom, we like to pray before a sermon because, as we've already acknowledged this morning, the work is God's, it's not ours. The wisdom isn't mine, the wisdom belongs to God, and we pray that as I speak, God actually enables you to hear that in a way that you can understand and it shapes your lives. So let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give that to us so that we would have instruction for how we live in relationship with you in this world. As we open it now to look at 1 Timothy and its message, we pray that you would shape us to be your servants, that you would make Jesus even bigger and more impressive than he already is in our lives, and that as a result, we'd want to serve him more wholeheartedly. And ultimately, that we would want that message to be proclaimed to those around us and to the world in large. Amen. So on Wednesday, our nation celebrated Anzac Day. It's a day in which our nation remembers the men and women who have served our country, and in particular, those who have tragically lost their lives doing so. It's a very important day in our calendar, and it's one that harks back in particular to the events that happened at Gallipoli. In that particular battle, the identity of our nation seemed to be formed by the courage and bravery of our troops in battle. It remains a source of pride to our nation even now, regardless of whether the fact that the battle was an absolute disaster. The Australian War Museum records that at that battle alone, there was more than 26,000 Australian casualties. More than 8,000 people died. It was a figure that would have been higher still had it not been for a very important letter written 101 years ago. In 1915, Prime Minister Andrew Fisher and the Minister for Defence George Pearce commissioned Keith Murdoch to go and to investigate the mail delivery services of the Australian Imperial Forces. However, it's actually likely that this was supposed to be a fact-finding mission for what was going on because the reports that were coming out of Gallipoli were being heavily censored. And so for 4 days, Murdoch went and spent some time in Gallipoli. And he was shocked by what he saw there. He wrote this emotive 28-page account of what he saw, of the courage of the Australian troops and the terrible conditions that they faced. It was even particularly critical of the British leadership of the army that was going on there at that time. So Murdoch's letter, he went to Fisher, the Prime Minister, and also to senior British politicians, and this is what it said. "I write of the unfortunate Dardanelles expedition in the light of what knowledge I could gain on the spot. It is undoubtedly one of the most terrible chapters in our history. Your fears have been justified. The honest and unfiltered report of the campaign is said to have had a significant influence on the ultimate withdrawal of troops from the peninsula. It was a letter that changed Australia, and it remains a very important piece of our Australian history." His letter, Murdoch's letter, was vital because of what was at stake: the woundings and death of Australians in battle at Gallipoli. It was important because of what was involved and what was going on at the time. His true report to the Prime Minister changed history and how that battle played out. Today we actually begin this new sermon series in 1 Timothy. It's a letter that Paul felt compelled to write. He writes to this fellow gospel worker Timothy because what he sees at stake in Timothy's church. In the event that Paul is delayed, he wants Timothy to be aware of the dangers of false teachers and the behaviour that they're encouraging in the churches. Paul considered that situation dangerous and urgent. So is it overstating the importance of Paul's letter to compare it to this letter written by Murdoch that saved countless injuries and lives? Is the content of this letter of the same importance as that one written 101 years ago? Are the risks that serious? Are the practical instructions that this letter is going to contain just as valuable? Does this letter have the same lasting impact on us living here in Kingston as the one that Murdoch wrote? Certainly good questions to be asking and good questions to be reflecting on as we spend the next 10 weeks looking at this book of 1 Timothy. This morning we're going to see that it's clear that the conduct of people in God's household matters, and it's so significant that the message of the gospel itself is at stake. So let's jump into 1 Timothy and take a look. The first thing we're going to notice today is that 1 Timothy is a personal but public letter. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." It's clear even from the introduction that Paul is very fond of Timothy. Elsewhere, he has called him a dear fellow worker in the gospel. This letter is probably written in the 60s to Timothy as he faced challenges and difficulties in his church at the time, and particularly threats to the health of the church and the gospel itself. Now, that church is most likely Ephesus, although verse 3 does leave open the possibility that it's a church that is like Ephesus, but not actually Ephesus. But for the sake of most of what we do in this book, we'll talk about it as being from Ephesus. Although the letter is personal, it's a letter that was expected to be read publicly. That's particularly clear in the way the NIV translates the final line of the letter, where it says, "Grace be with you all." Now, there's a particular reason why the letter is like this. The church as a whole has walked away from Paul's authority and the gospel that Paul has proclaimed. As a result, Paul needs to re-establish some of this sort of authority. If the letter and the problems that they have in this particular church are with false teaching, it becomes clear as the letter goes on that those false teachers are actually local. their leaders of that particular church. Now, if Paul was to write a letter to the leaders of the church, it quite possibly wouldn't get a fair hearing. And so instead, he writes to Timothy, and he publicly endorses Timothy as a teacher of the gospel. This situation is evident in the introduction as Paul reinforces his authority. He is not a self-appointed want-to-be teacher like some of the others are, as we see in verse 7. Paul has a true and God-given calling to this task. He is an authentic apostle at the result of God's kingly orders. From that position, Paul endorses Timothy. For the benefit of the church that is listening on, Paul calls him a beloved son in the faith. It's a term of affection, but also of authority. Timothy has proven faithful to the gospel that Paul preaches. And as such, Paul's solution to the church is quite simple. Listen to Timothy. The letter becomes a personal job reference for Timothy as he leads this particular church. Because it's only the gospel, Paul's gospel, that can bring grace and mercy and peace from God and Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul wants to protect. It's a personal but public letter. But it's not content that Timothy doesn't already know. Again, this is public. Timothy already knows what behavior is appropriate in God's household. Timothy already knows what type of leaders there need to be in the church. But it's clear that the Ephesian church did not. It was their leaders who were leading the members astray. And as a result, 1 Timothy actually has more to say about church structure and church organization than any other book in the New Testament. The letter exposes the character of these leaders and their flaws and the teaching that's actually leading people astray. It urges getting the right people in charge so the church can be healthy and the gospel can flourish. It urges the importance of right leaders for the sake of the church. Now, I've actually seen this in our culture recently, haven't we? As we've had these two royal commissions into banking and into child abuse. It becomes very clear that having the wrong people in charge or the wrong people at the top can cause great damage to a whole lot of different people as a result, and actually bring institutions or organizations or businesses into disrepute and damage their reputation to the world. 1 Timothy then is far more practical than it is theological. Although we're going to see today that all of that practice is grounded very theologically in what Jesus has done for us. Paul's going to give practical instructions on a whole range of different things: the law and grace and church discipline, on prayer and men and women and leaders, on old and young, on slaves and on widows and on the rich. But all of it is because of how important he thinks the gospel is. Paul writes this letter because the public proclamation of the gospel is at stake. As we fast forward nearly 2,000 years, we need to hear this same warning. Paul thought the proclamation of the gospel was so valuable that he had to write an urgent letter to protect it. He was as compelled to write as Murdoch was to write what he saw that day at Gallipoli. If we're going to protect that gospel as a church, we need to allow the timeless message of these words to impact our lives. Some of the things that we read in 1 Timothy, we may not want to hear. I'm pretty sure that Prime Minister Fisher didn't want to hear the report that he received at Gallipoli. But he took that report to heart. And as a result, he saved countless lives and injuries as a result. As we jump into the purpose of this letter then, I encourage you to do the same thing and take it to heart. With this in mind, let's have a look today at why Paul writes this particular letter. He writes it to give instructions for God's household. We're actually going to jump to chapter 3, verse 14 now as we study this book. Now, if you're reading this book on your own, you'd get to chapter 3, verse 14 in about 10 minutes. But since we're studying this in sermon series, it would take us 6 weeks to get there at the pace we're going. And so we're going to look at this particular passage now because this is where Paul makes it clear why he is writing this letter. And we want to have this in our minds as we're studying the rest of what he writes. So why does Paul write this particular letter? Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's reason's clear, isn't it? In the case that he is delayed, Timothy is to have specific and official instructions for conduct in God's household. What's appropriate for God's church? Now, this line, appropriate conduct in God's household, makes us a fraction nervous, doesn't it? We don't like this idea of stringent oversight over our lives, whether that's from parents, or whether that's from bosses, or whether that's from schools, or whether that's from churches. But when Paul talks about appropriate conduct in God's house, it's not doing it in a legalistic way. It's not do this and don't do that. Paul is far more interested in conduct in terms of a way of life, one that Timothy himself is going to have to set an example for, as we see in chapter 5. Now, one of the reasons we have road rules is so that people know how to conduct themselves on the road in a way that ensures their safety and the safety of all of those around them as well. Now, it's possible to follow them in a legalistic way, though, isn't it? You can follow all the rules to the letter so that you don't get a fine. You can drive under 100 on the outlet. You can leave your phone sitting in your pocket and not have a look at it. You can use your indicators at all the appropriate times. You can do all those things and still be dangerous to others on the road, can't you? You can be frustrated at sitting behind a slow Tasmanian driver. You can be fighting with the kids in the back seat. You can be that driver who's driving 20 k's below the speed limit and frustrating everyone else. Or you could be eating a hamburger and spilling it all over your lap and picking it up and not watching what you're going. All of those things will cause you to be unsafe as you drive on the road. The road rules are good, but you can tick every box and still be an unsafe driver. True safety on the road is a way of conducting yourself as a driver in accordance with the road rules, not just ticking legal boxes. Paul's intent is something similar here. His letter isn't just legal rules. It outlines a specific way of life and a specific structure of church. But it does it for a purpose. It does it for the health of the church. That purpose is not fulfilled by just ticking legal boxes any more than road safety is fulfilled by just ticking the requirements so you don't get a fine. But that doesn't mean it's not mandatory. Paul doesn't write these things as optional extras for the church. He writes them as mandatory things they need to do. Because if they fail, there is a lot at stake. It's not just bringing a community organization into disrepute. It's not damaging a Lions club or a football club or a school. It's not tarnishing the reputation of a business like Macca's or Maverick Builders. But it's damaging the reputation of God's household. And that is far more serious. Timothy's opponents have perverted the gospel. And they're dragging the whole church down with it. As we've seen in Exodus, God is not a dead deity like the gods of Egypt. He is a living God. He sees. He hears. And He acts. In this context, it implies that God is the sort of God who will ensure that those who destroy His house will not go unpunished. Paul writes because this stuff is important. He's not writing so that people can keep rules. He is writing so that people live in such a way that the church remains healthy. And that matters to Paul far more than us living in our society would be inclined to think. The next thing to notice is Paul's reason why the church must stay healthy. And that is because the church is a pillar and protector of the truth. Have a look at how verse 15 ends, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is a significant phrase. This is why Paul must write this letter. This is why conduct matters. This shows what is at stake with the false teachers and the conduct that they're inspiring. Behind the behavior that Paul requires is his desire for the gospel not to be tarnished. That truth must be protected. If behavior falters, the gospel is tarnished. That's what's happening in Timothy's church. The leadership is sinful. God's household has been brought into disrepute, and as a result, its ability to work in the world has been severely hampered. As we read this letter over the next 10 weeks, don't miss Paul's intent. He writes so that the gospel will not be tarnished. And no doubt there is many of us sitting here in this room who know people for whom the gospel has been tarnished by the conduct of the church or by members of it. And that's a tragedy. This raises the stakes of conduct in God's household, doesn't it? It puts it into proper perspective. The way we live as Christians is not legal boxes that we need to tick. And it's not how much can I get away with because of grace. The way we live influences the impact of the gospel to the community around us. And that is of prime value. The way we live protects the truth that we claim. That is the purpose we set out with at the start of this year, wasn't it? That we would live intentionally to proclaim Jesus and see people become mature in Him. Paul gives us a very helpful image as we think about this. He says the church is a pillar and a protector of the truth. The translation foundation may not be the best translation here. The ESV uses buttress. And the NASB uses support. The church is one of the pillars upholding the gospel message. The buttress or support describes the church protecting that message in a time of battle. The church protects and upholds the truth. Some then make the mistake of going too far and assume that the gospel is dependent on the church. As early as the second century, a guy by the name of Ignatius writes that church hierarchy is what protects the church and the gospel. Throughout most of its history, the Catholic Church has assumed that it is the foundation on which the truth of Christ is placed. But to think that way misunderstands the image of the pillar and the Bible itself. There is not one entire building resting on one pillar. That's an architectural impossibility. The church is not the pillar that holds up the gospel, but a pillar. God is not dependent on Timothy's church, nor is he dependent on CRCK. The gospel will continue regardless. But a church fails to perform its function and its duty when its pillar crumbles and it can no longer support the proclamation of the gospel to the world. That was the problem in Timothy's church. That's why Paul is going to go to such great lengths to outline the practical necessities of church leadership and church structure. In chapters 2 and 3, he has particularly church gatherings in mind. And you've noticed closely, it's the integrity and conduct of the people that matters far more than their skills. In chapter 4, he acknowledges the importance of continuing to grow in the life of every believer. In chapters 5 and 6, he applies that to specific life stages for different believers as they live their lives out in the world. So as we look at our church, are we healthy? Are we fulfilling our role as a pillar and protector of the truth? Paul writes that conduct matters because the truth of the gospel matters. As we work our way through 1 Timothy, let us humbly put ourselves under this truth in God's word, that we would live in such a way that we protect that truth instead of damaging it for the world that is around us. This leads us to the final thing to notice today. The godliness is based in Jesus. Paul finishes this section by reinforcing the truth that the church proclaims with what is probably a well-known hymn. Let's have a look what he writes here in verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. The mystery of true godliness is the gospel about Christ. This isn't a cold case mystery that is never going to be solved. This is a mystery that has been revealed. It is a truth that has been made known and believed. It was a mystery that was hidden, but now this undeniably great message is available. Paul is exuberant as he proclaims it. It is the spring of all true godliness. Now, far too often, even people who have grown up in the church live and talk and act like you have to be good, or at least good enough for God. They might speak about grace, but they live practically as if the onus is on us to be as good as we can, and then they let God top up the rest. No. It is the wrong way around. If that's what you think at any stage in this letter, you've misunderstood Timothy and the gospel itself. The spring of all true godliness is the gospel. It is not what we do. It is what has been done for us. That is the mystery that has been revealed in Jesus. He came to earth. The claims that he made about his identity and his teaching were proven correct. He was preached about among the nations and they came to believe. And the result was that he was glorified as he should be. All of the practical outworkings in the life of the church and the life of the believer that Paul wants to write about here are founded in the truth of what Jesus has done for us. True godliness and right conduct in God's house starts with the gospel. Don't ever forget that. I think this hymn fits best as two verses of three lines each. The first outlining Christ's work, and the second describing the results or the effects of that work. Christ was revealed in the flesh. Sam, you want to flick the next one up, mate? And became fully human in the incarnation. He died on the cross, but his resurrection proves the claims that he made during his life were true. He really was God. He really was sinless. And as a result, his death was a ransom for many. In this context, being seen by the angels refers to his ascension as he returns back up into heaven. The second verse then describes the results of his work. He is preached among the nations as the early church proclaims the truth of the gospel. People everywhere are given the opportunity to respond to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's exactly what they do as people of all nations come to believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. The result of that is Jesus is glorified as he should be, and he now sits as the resurrected King in glory in heaven. What I want you to notice is how easily the second verse flows out of the first. The greatness of the gospel is the church's mission. Paul's personal but public letter was written because he needed to emphasize there was a right way for living and ordering in God's house in light of how important this mission is, in light of the greatness of the gospel. Paul was not willing to risk the health of the church for anything. And so, like Murdoch, he was compelled to write this letter. The grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God through the gospel are far too important to lose. CRCK remains God's house. As a result, it's incumbent on us to put ourselves under God's timeless word. Let us humble ourselves as we read it, taking it seriously, knowing that God's way of ordering his house and his people is the best way to ensure that we remain the pillar and protector of the truth that's been entrusted to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mystery that you've revealed to us in Jesus. that his life, death, and resurrection changed the entire paradigm of how we live in our world. That they open up the possibility of grace, mercy, and peace from you and Jesus and this wonderful privilege of relationship with you. That is the best message that we could ever hear. And we pray that as a church, that truth that's entrusted to us wouldn't be tarnished. Father, we're sinful and fallen people. We don't see everything clearly as you do. And so I invite you to work amongst us by your Spirit. Shape us that we would protect that truth, that we would proclaim it, and that you would be glorified. Amen.